Good morning. Easter Sunday is also Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection Sunday because Jesus Christ is alive, and because Jesus Christ is alive, his life changes everything. Last Friday was Good Friday. It was the day of the death of Jesus Christ. Midday last Friday, I was thinking about the mystery of why the day that Jesus died is called Good Friday. Just then my phone pinged with a text. It was a family text from my wife. It was a photograph. It was this photo. It was a picture of our Christmas tree that my wife had trimmed and she cut to form a cross. She posted it outside of our front window, and this year she draped scarlet over it. And her text was accompanied with these words, and I quote, "It was indeed a horrible and very Good Friday." Good Friday was both. It was awful and beautiful. On Good Friday, Jesus was crucified on top of a rocky outcrop called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. It was called Golgotha because of the shape of the rock, the shape of a skull. So much that was wrong about his death, and so much was good about his death. Jesus was innocent of sin, but he died for our sin. Good Friday is good because the love of God was poured out on us for the forgiveness of sin and through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive us of our sin and more, to set us free from sin so that we don't have to sin, and to save us for God's purposes so that we can also enjoy his presence in anticipation of life eternal with him. Good Friday is good because it fits with today. It fits with Resurrection Sunday. The death of Jesus is swallowed up by the resurrection of Jesus. He died our death, raised to life, to share his life with us. We've been in a series these last few weeks on the cross of Jesus Christ. I call the series Virtues of the Cross. The very first virtue that we looked at was faith. Not faith in a religious sense, as in that person is really spiritual and goes to church a lot, they're a person of faith. Not that kind of faith. No, the faith that we talked about is a personal inside-out faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us, which led us to last week when we looked at the love of Jesus Christ. The love of Jesus Christ, the love Jesus had for the Father that led Jesus to the cross, the love that Jesus Christ has for us. And it's a love that when we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, that love is poured out within our hearts so that we are never the same again. Saw last week that we're a new creation, that the Spirit of God is writing on the tablet of our heart a new chapter, a new story, a new us, increasingly shaping us to look more and more like his Son, so that he is shaping us. It's a new creation work that's ongoing in the moment. But this morning we come to the third virtue of the cross, and that is life-giving hope. Hope has a lot in common with faith, but hope has significant difference to faith. Hope is forward-thinking expectation that radically shapes this moment, right now. Whatever we hope for infuses life into the moment, and it will change, it will shape what we do in the moment. Whatever our ultimate hope is at any given moment will run our life. It will determine the very next steps that we take, and it will explain how we relate to our circumstances, to what happens to us, to what we do, to our life experiences. If you have your Bibles, if you could open to 1 Peter chapter 1, this book obviously written by the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter on Good Friday was broken and crushed as Jesus Christ died. Peter had thrice denied his association with Jesus. On Sunday morning, Peter was at first incredulous and then overwhelmed, and Jesus Christ would later reaffirm his mission for Peter, and he would give Peter an opportunity to three times say to Jesus, "I love you," and to say it publicly. Years later, Peter would write this book, and he would write it to a group of people who were on the run, so to speak. They were suffering intense persecution. They had suffered, many of them, some of them, seizure of their property. They had been in prison. They were experiencing all kinds of difficulties and challenges and hardships. Some of them were refugees. And so Peter writes this letter to them, and at the core of this letter is our hope in Jesus Christ. Because he's alive, we have a living hope. That living hope is introduced here in 1 Peter. It has three characteristics or three marks. The first one is in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1, and that is that our hope in Christ is viable. It's legit. It's not made up. It's not make-believe. It's not a wish. It's real. And so we read in verses 3 to 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Our hope is real. It is not a wish. There is no distance between what we hope for and what the outcome of our hope will be, our future experience. That's why the very first words in verse 3 are words of deep gratitude and worship to God, because only God can give this kind of hope. So he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's from the heart, it's intense, it's emotional, it's this exuberant response, because God has done what no one else can do. What has God done? Well, it says, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. How much mercy do you think God has? He has great mercy, it says here. Mercy is where God withholds from us what we rightfully owe, what we deserve. God has an unlimited, a vast amount of mercy. So that it's not like when we go to him for mercy, he says, go away, come back later. When I have some, I'll give it to you. No, he says, it's unlimited, this great amount of mercy. And in his mercy, what he did is he caused us to be born again. That phrase, Peter knew all about that phrase. This isn't his first time he's heard this phrase. He uses this phrase on purpose because Peter was right there at a front row seat in John chapter 3. Jesus was talking to a nationally renowned religious expert. And Jesus said to this nationally renowned smart guy, "You must be born again." And this guy can't figure it out. How does that work? What does that look like? Well, that is that phrase that when we confess Jesus Christ in the heart, it's in that moment the Spirit of God, he does something that only God can do. We are born again. We're a new creation. We saw last week, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So now we're born again, and we're born into what? It's like once we were blind, but now we see. Now we're born into a living hope as opposed to a dead hope. And it's a living hope through the resurrection, it says, of Jesus Christ. That's why our hope is real, because our hope is as alive as is Jesus Christ. We were made for hope. We cannot not hope. Well, we can go into a hopeless phase, but we're still hoping in something. It's like we were created, hardwired, instinctively, to reach, to look forward, to hope for something that's future. That's why when it comes to hope, there's so many different kinds of hope. There are a lot of varietals of hope. And most of those varietals are never going to sprout. They're never going to fully bloom. Sometimes we hope for something that's not realistic, but we still hope. And because we hope for this thing that's not realistic, it changes our behavior or our action in the moment. Last Friday, a one-person ticket won the Mega Millions lottery, $520 million. One person. If that's our hope, then we buy a bunch of tickets, even though there's no way that we're going to win $521 million. And hope will change what we do. It will infuse something into the moment that shapes our very next step. We even have a phrase to describe that. To hope against hope. That means there's a slim chance to none. It's one step away from a wish. We hope against hope, so we take an action. There's another kind of hope that's common to our humanity, and that's a disappointed hope. We hope for someone or we hope for something for a long time. We work hard for it. We finally get it. We discover that what we actually got was not at all what we had hoped for. We have a phrase for that too. It's called buyer's remorse. We hope we get it. Doesn't ring the bells we thought it would. That kind of hope may blossom into a full flower, but it doesn't last very long. It doesn't really satisfy, if we're honest, and it doesn't sustain us for the normal twists and turns of life. There's yet another kind of hope. It's really common to our humanity. It's a can-do kind of hope. It's hope that's fueled by optimism and self-confidence. This is a Silicon Valley kind of hope. It's the kind of hopeful optimism that believes we can do anything. It comes from people who are confident in their intellect and skills and ingenuity and inventiveness. People who can launch an electric car into space. People who dream of landing people on Mars. But that's nothing compared to the big, hairy dream a lot of entrepreneurs in the Silicon Valley have and are pursuing right now. I read an interesting article in Wired magazine published last year. The title of the article is, quote, "Silicon Valley is coming for death." The first line of the article says, "After disrupting the way we love, communicate, travel, work, and even eat, technologists believe they can solve the ultimate problem." And what is the ultimate problem they want to solve? Death. Peter Thiel co-founded PayPal. One of his many objectives, he stated, is to, quote, end mortality. Of mortality, Peter Thiel says, quote, basically, I'm against it. Alphabet, Google family, quote, according to the article, has a whole company devoted to curing this most intractable of inconveniences. Wired magazine. New Yorker, about the same time. Really long, interesting article. It's about the efforts of Silicon Valley titans to do one of two things. To either make death optional or to postpone it for a long time. One scientist who's watched their efforts was quoted as saying that the anti-death efforts are, quote, based on the frustration of many successful rich people that life is too short. We have all this money, but we only get to live a normal lifespan. That's can-do hope. Can-do hope can do a lot of things, but it can't conquer death. Only Good Friday can conquer death. On Good Friday, God punched a hole in the sky and offered the world a different kind of hope, a legit hope, an actual hope. He punched through all of the disappointment, all of the disease, all of the sin that taints the human heart, all of those things that are in that constellation of things that are associated with death. His son became like us. He lived a life the way God meant life to be lived. He was crucified. On the third day, he became a new kind of hope. He became a resurrection hope. He became a living hope. So that our hope in the resurrected Jesus, it's a forward-thinking expectation that changes right now. Look at verse 5. Look at it again. We're protected by the power of God through faith for what? For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation, our completed salvation, is yet future. There is a sense in which when we confess faith in Jesus, we're saved. There is another sense in which right now, as we say yes in obedience to Him, we're saved from our sin. But there is yet another future sense, and that is that one day He'll wrap it all up and we're going to be in His presence. It's that future hope, and we're kept by the power of God for what God is going to do when He completes our salvation. Back it up to verse 4, you see our future hope. Verse 4 is an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's our inheritance. It's the inheritance given to the Son, Jesus, and to all of those who faith in the Son become children of God. so that one day you and I can anticipate an inheritance that defies time. It's not temporal, it's eternal. It doesn't suffer the normal consequences of time because it's timeless. It is a living hope. Our salvation is guarded by God. We have an inheritance that we expect. And that inheritance includes all the rights and blessings of calling God our Father and enjoy His life-giving beauty forever. That's our living hope in verse 3. Whatever our ultimate hope is, that will influence and shape our behavior. When our ultimate hope is in Jesus Christ, we have a different kind of hope, a forward-thinking expectation of living with the person and promises of Jesus, and that hope is as alive as is Jesus Christ. And I promise you, if we could see Him now, we would know for certain Jesus Christ is very much alive. First characteristic, first mark of this hope that we have because of Jesus, our hope is legit, it's real, it's actual, it's certain. Second characteristic is in 1 Peter 1:13. Our hope in Christ changes what we think and do in the moment right now. Verse 13, I read. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix what? Your hope. You see that intent? Fix your hope completely on what? On the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a yet future experience. When Jesus Christ returns for us, He's going to freely share His grace with us. So our hope is living and it changes how we live. So let's choose our hopes wisely. Because whatever hope we choose, it will drive our emotions. It will even influence how we feel. It'll shape our affections. It'll shape how we respond to what others do and the choices of other people. Peter's writing to a group of people who were on this wild roller coaster ride. Their circumstances were very, very difficult, but look what he says in chapter 1, verse 6, if you have your Bibles open. In verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In your living hope. So you greatly rejoice. That's present tense. That's ongoing. That was their experience at that very moment. They're reading these words. They're hearing these words read. To rejoice. But look at the rest of their present experience. If necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So the challenges were great. They may have seemed insurmountable, but they weren't. That's why they could rejoice. And that's why it says in verse 8 of Jesus Christ, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. And it's that kind of hope that changes our action in the present tense. That's why Peter says in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. It's time to move. It's time to do the next right thing. I like the way one translation says it. They say, gird up the loins of your mind. And that's coming from a literal translation of New Testament Greek. Girding up the loins of your mind. It's a way of thinking that now is ready to do battle. So you go back to first century, you got these long robes. Now you're in the midst of action. What are you going to do? You're going to strap it on. You're going to strap it up. You're going to wrap that up around your legs so you can move side to side. You can drop into the hip position. You can have your head on a swivel. You can be ready for whatever. Prepare your minds for action. And that's what true living hope does, is it catalyzes actions in the moment. There's no panic here. There's no retreat. There's no hopelessness. Hopelessness, you know what it will do? If you truly arrive in a state of hopelessness, it will ransack your soul. It will suck the air right out of the room, right out of us. There's none of that here. There's no curling up in the fetal position. There's no thumb sucking. No, there's action. There's a mind that's prepared, that's ready, because we are people of a living hope, and a living hope catalyzes action right now, an internal resolve, a readiness to do the next right thing, locking our heart, fixing our heart where? On the only hope that truly lives. And that's the grace that is awaiting for us when Jesus Christ returns. Tolkien, the author, Lord of the Rings, he got this. This goes throughout his trilogy. this theme of a living hope, of a hopefulness that actually changes the behavior that we do right now. His characters were infused with hope, a forward-thinking expectation that led them to the next right thing. Remember Samwise Gamgee explained his hope in this way. He said, it's the day when everything sad will become untrue. When Jesus Christ returns and he gives more grace, that's when everything sad will become untrue. That's why a living hope sustains life. Life happens really fast, and a living hope changes how we live. If we fix our ultimate hope on anything other than Jesus Christ, then our hope will not sustain us through the normal twists and turns of life. A few weeks ago, we had some of the staff over to our house, and I was downstairs with one of the guys, and he picked up a portrait photo of Nancy and me. He picked it up off the dresser, and with some considerable concern in his voice, he goes, "When was this taken?" Now, I knew he wasn't concerned about Nancy at that point because she still looks the same. But he's looking at his photo, and he's looking at me. Turned the photo over. He sees the portrait was taken in 2010, and I tell him, "Nathan, you were on our staff when this was taken." And then I said, "And your daughter was an infant." And what I didn't say is that your daughter, who was an infant when you came here, before you know it, she's going to be filling out applications for college, and she's going to be gone. And that's life. That's how it rolls. And it happens really fast. And if our hope is limited to now, if it's attached to here, then we will resist change and we will fight the natural process of life. And when we experience normality in life, it'll expose our hope for what it is, and it's a dead hope. So that if we're single and our ultimate hope is a romantic love, and we're not in a relationship, our hope will affect what we think of our life, what we think of ourselves even, and what we do next. If we do marry, and we marry with an ultimate hope of bliss and ease, we quickly discover that healthy marriages demand we deny ourselves for the good of the other. We quickly find out that a healthy marriage feeds off a more powerful hope than just hope in marriage. Sometimes when I feel frustrated, I feel like I'm not getting something I want. What is it, Paul? What are you hoping for here? What's driving this feeling? What's driving this frustration? What's driving these actions? And what I invariably discover is that what I am hoping for should not be my ultimate hope. That I'm hoping for something here and now, and I'm not getting it. And so what it means is that we get this opportunity to live out verse 13, which is to fix our hearts on the living hope, the return of Jesus Christ. And that totally reorients what we think and what we're going to do in the moment. That's a living hope, and a living hope changes how we live. Third characteristic about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is in 1 Peter 3:15. Hope in Jesus Christ is a contagious hope. Check out verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. This verse is parked right in the middle of a lot of innocent suffering, of bad things that are happening to these people, and things that others are doing to them. And we may not experience the same kind or the same intensity of suffering that They were. But Peter's message is that no matter what others do to us, no matter the choices that they make, no matter how wrong they may or may not be, you and I get to make a choice about our ultimate hope. A living hope is a contagious hope. How is it contagious? There's a very important three-letter word in verse 15. Actually, it's four letters. It's the word asks. A-S-K-S. So that's other people. Other people are asking you about your life. Can you explain this? Your life is so hard. Your life is so difficult. You're under such fire, but I see resolve. I see gentleness. I see calm. Can you explain this? And they want to know because they're attracted to what they see. That inner resolve under fire, the readiness for action, the willingness to do the next right thing, even though their life is challenging and hard, this source of strength is tracked back to our living hope. And so Peter tells us, take this action. What action should you take? Verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord. He is Lord. Sanctify simply means to set him on the throne of your heart as such, to recognize Jesus for who he is. He's Lord. He's on the throne. He is King Jesus. He's not at all surprised by our circumstances. He promises to help us navigate all of life, to do the good, the bad, the ugly, so that whatever our circumstances, they give us an opportunity to explain to others how our hope in Jesus Christ relates to right now. So this is a verbal explanation, but it's also a life lived. So there is a complete correspondence between what we say with our lips and how we live our life. And as we live our life before the front row seat of others, they see us making these healthy, right choices to do the next right thing with calm and peace and even joy. And they want to know, can you tell me about this? And they ask. Others get this opportunity to watch how we live. And they may want to know, what is the source of your hope? A couple of years ago, I visited one of my oldest and closest friends of over 40 years. We stayed with him for a couple of days, and he has adult children now, and he's really, really proud of his kids. And he was telling us about his oldest child, who is a very gifted landscaper. And he said, there's a job he did. You got to see the job he did at this vineyard. And so we went to this vineyard in Southern Oregon. Southern Oregon has a lot of these little valleys. And this one guy had purchased this little valley. And he had begun a vineyard. So it was this little bowl that felt isolated but intimate, with immaculate rows of vines and an amphitheater for concerts. And we were captivated. We looked at the landscaping, which was minimal compared to what the owners had done to the place. They had created really a place of true beauty. So we met one of the owners, and she gave us a tour, and she led us into the winery and led us down a hallway. And if you can imagine a wide, darkened hallway with wine barrels lining all the way back to another wall. We're walking. I was in front right next to her, and I noticed there's artwork on the floor. They were about to walk over artwork. I wanted to see it, and so I looked down. I looked down, and I see this beautiful calligraphy that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I stopped. And I looked a few feet, maybe 10 or 15 feet further on, and I asked, is that next writing up there, is that Romans 5:8? Tells us God loves, he demonstrated his love by sending his son. And this woman goes, yes. I said, is the next one up there, is that Romans 6:23? And she goes, yes. I said, and then down the hallway, is that next one, Romans 10, 9, and 10? She goes, yes! All verses about this living hope. All verses about life. The last one, Romans 10, 9, and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And we asked her, Will you tell us how these verses ended up on the floor of your winery? She said they had lived on the East Coast, she and her husband. They really succeeded in their chosen vocation, but they had a vision for a winery. They had a dream. They had an ability. So they searched the world for the right climate and soil, and they bought this valley in Southern Oregon. They had kids. They sent their kids to a nearby school. They really loved the teacher of their kids. She was then diagnosed, this teacher, with cancer. This couple were amazed at how she responded to these difficult circumstances. She was calm. She didn't panic. She was serene. She even evidenced joy. And they asked her, "How did this happen? How does it happen that you are so calm in the face of such junk?" That's verse 15. So this teacher explained to this couple the source of their hope. This couple confessed their faith in the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible, and now their winery is more than a business. It's a mission field opportunity for them to share this living hope. My hope is that each one of us in here would share the only viable, true hope that can satisfy the heart of humanity, that not only can help us be serene and joyful no matter what we experience, but it's a hope that we know the outcome. It's already won for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you bow with me, please? If you're here this morning and you've never confessed your faith in Jesus, this is the best of opportunities, the best of days. That you on this Resurrection Sunday would confess your belief that Jesus Christ died for you, God raised him from the dead, that you would confess with your mouth, that you would believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you would tell God that, and if you do, that you would tell another this morning. For the rest of us, Heavenly Father, thank you that we call you Father, that through faith in your Son, we are your sons and daughters, that you've begun this new creation work in us, that you're writing a new story in our life, and that we have a living hope to look forward to, a completed story in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Invite you to stand with me as we prepare to sing this next song. It was the practice of the early church for the worship leader to say a phrase and for the congregation to respond. I think most of you know the drill. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.